Let me say welcome to you. I am so glad that you are here. If you are visiting with us, welcome. Always good to see some familiar college faces that return this week and next week. If you are visiting with us, I would enjoy just you telling us what the Lord is doing in your life. On the far right side of the bulletin that you got when you came in is a communication card. We would love to tell you what the Lord is doing in our church. We would love for you to tell us what God is doing in your lives to be able to see if we can run this race that is Christianity together. So you fill that out and you can place it in the offering boxes that are by the doors on your way out. I wanted to say hello to several men in here that are windburned and sunburned from our fishing trip yesterday. Man, I had so much fun fishing. I learned yesterday that I am not a good fisherman compared to other people in the church, but I did catch a fish, and I want to tell you, man, that fish, it was big, okay? Why are you laughing at me? It was a big fish. Okay, I had to release it back to its mother after I caught it, but isn't it amazing how we start talking about fishing stories and immediately, you know, you hold your arms out like this, man, I caught this fish that was this big, and there's instantly groaning like, oh no. Because we know with fishing stories that sometimes they're really just too good to be true, right? We were joking yesterday that by Thanksgiving, man, my fish is going to be enormous and the battle to reel it in is going to be extra special, extra long. You know, in the Old Testament, there are several passages that you read them and you think, man, this is just a little bit too good to be true. And if you would turn with me to the book of Joel, we're going to look in chapter 2 and look at one of these passages that starts in Joel chapter 2 and verse 28, that from the moment that Joel wrote this passage, it had to have been one of those passages where people are saying, this is too good to be true. When is that going to happen? You could see little Jewish children asking their mommies and daddies, when is this going to happen? We're so ready for this time. And it says this in verse 28, and it shall come to pass afterward. So this is not the time that Joel has been talking about. This is about a future time to the people of the time of the book of Joel. It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Now that's pretty cool. I will pour out my spirit. This is the spirit of the living God. The spirit that swooped into Moses and gave him power to part the Red Sea. The spirit that at creation hovered over the waters of the deep. This is God saying, I will pour out that spirit on all flesh. Now, in case we wonder who that's going to include, he says, your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. All right, this obviously has nothing to do with age. In the spirit being poured out, because you don't have to wait until you get to the state of wisdom to prophesy. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Why is that important? Because old men don't dream dreams. Old men are looking back at their life in wisdom and what's happening. But when the spirit is poured out and the kingdom of God is expanding, they're going to be looking at what the Lord is doing in the world. Old men will dream dreams. And your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit. Even on those, he's saying, that are outcast by society. Oh, they're the servants. They don't really matter. The spirit is even going to be poured out on them. Old, young, male, female, it doesn't matter. In the last days, the spirit will be poured out on all flesh. In verse 30, and I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth. Blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Now, when is this time frame then? Right, we know it's after the time of Joel. We know it's before that great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Now, don't be confused. This isn't the day when Jesus came and was born of the Virgin Mary, like we're going to be celebrating here in a month. This is not that time. The day of the Lord in the Old Testament, whenever it's referred to, it's a time that is unmistakable of earthquakes, and mountains are laid low and valleys are brought up and the heavens are shook at the coming of the Lord. We know that's not a time that we've seen. And so we know in verse 31, this says all of this stuff, referring back to verse 28, all of that stuff is going to come before the great and awesome day of the Lord. Now, we're logical people, right? We're realistic. I mean, we can look in verse 30 and 31. We have Fox News. We've got CNN. You know, we know what's going on in the world. When we read this, wonders in the heavens and on the earth, we could say maybe all of verse 31 we've seen in our lifetime. Blood, fire, columns of smoke. Easily, we could have seen that on our news stations, right? You get, look into verse 31, the sun shall be turned to darkness. Boy, he could be referring to an eclipse. He might not be. It might be something we've never seen before. And the moon to blood, he could be referring to the blood moons that we just saw come in succession a year ago. He might be talking about something else before the great and awesome day of the Lord. So the jury is out on verse 31. We don't know. Maybe we've seen that or not. And he says in verse 32, and it shall come to pass, right? These are the days that he's talking about. It shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Isn't that incredible? Can't you just see these Jews gathered around their table, maybe talking about this passage in Joel? When is this going to happen? When are we going to see these things? And hundreds of years later, a fisherman by the name of Peter would stand up and he would quote this very passage and he would say, this day, this has been fulfilled. The Holy Spirit is being poured out upon us. God in the flesh now, God in the Spirit is coming in us and through us. The Holy Spirit is moving. That's why the church then is going to explode across the face of the world. If you would flip with me over to Romans, let's get into the New Testament, Romans chapter 10. We ended last week in verse 9. It's where we're going to begin this week. In verse 9, he says that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, he explains that in verse 10. He says, for it is with your heart that one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How incredible that is. We get there to verse 30, and any Jew that has heard anything growing up, he's going to read this statement that Paul makes or hear the statement that Paul makes, and instantly he's going back to Joel. Right, these things that have been too good to be true even, they're seeming like a fish story, are now revealed right before our sight, revealed in our heart, that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. I want to give you a few notes just in Romans 10, 9 through 13, and then I want to talk about something in regards to those verses. But we see there in verse 11 that he is going to quote the same thing that he says in Romans 9 in verse 33. And it's such a great way to tie this whole passage together. All of chapter 9, all of chapter 10, these go together just very easily. And when you look there in verse 9, it's interesting that he says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So you have confession and belief. But then in verse 10, he reverses it, right? He says, for it is with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth, one confesses and is saved. And what an incredible statement to just show how important those two aspects are for our salvation. Also, this is Hebrew poetry at its finest. Hebrews wrote in a form called parallelism, where they would state something twice, but they would state it differently the second time, just like Paul has done here. And it emphasized the importance of what was being spoken. Now, we've been in Romans 10 for several weeks. We're going to complete it next week before getting into the incarnation of Christ. I don't know about you, but I've been challenged in Romans 10 to understand my salvation. I've been challenged in Romans 10 to be more faithful than I have been to share Christ and the hope that's within me. And I hope that that's been the case for you as well. When we talk about salvation today in Romans 10, I want to talk about it in a little bit different light than we've shared in earlier weeks. You see, according to the Bible, we are being saved by Jesus right now. And it's really a phenomenal thing. Well, Jonathan, you've told us before, you were saved in 1986, and I was. And it was incredible, and I love it. I was saved, but the fact of the Bible is that when you read it in the Greek, salvation doesn't have time associated with it. So the blood of Jesus today is actively saving me from my sins. His power at work on the cross is actively saving me today. And so you think about some of these ways that we think before, right? Sometimes we think, oh my gosh, I'm just such a horrible sinner and my sin is getting worse and worse. And now I'm just taking advantage of the cross because certainly my sins have become greater than the work of the cross. That's pretty arrogant to think that way, that your sin would be that great, that it's greater than the greatest love and work the world has ever known. But it's really not true, right? Jesus didn't just die for us and rise from the dead, and then all of that still is good for us today. No, the blood of Jesus by the Bible is still working our salvation today. So we've said it before in Ephesians 2:8 when we say, "For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith." You can translate that as by grace that you have been saved, that you are being saved, and that you will be saved, because I am constantly being saved by the work of Jesus. Does this make sense? I don't know if you all are excited about it. I'm excited about this. This is neat. Because, man, it makes me want to get out of bed differently in the morning when I know He is working for me in my salvation. That day it's different. And it makes me excited to know that the presence of God is moving in my life today. Even when I feel like I'm in the dumps, or even when I feel like I'm on cloud nine, He is moving and He's working to effectively save me. So I want us to look at these verses in that context, that I am being saved by the Lord. Here's the first thing that we see in verses 9 and 10. We see that we need to believe Christ's salvation. Okay, now, what happens in our belief? He explains it in verse 10. He says, "For with the heart one believes and is justified." Now we know, right, we are being saved. So not only did I have to believe His salvation a long time ago in 1986, but I believe His salvation today. So what happens in that belief? I'm justified. And we've talked about this a lot in Romans, how our justification is that picture of the judge in the courtroom, and he's got the gavel, and he says, "You are not guilty of your sins." And bam, that gavel comes down, and nobody can say anything different, right? Because you are not guilty in the Lord. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? Isn't that incredible? Justification, well, is that the beginning of our salvation? Absolutely it is, right? When you meet Christ, you are justified. He declares you not guilty. That's why we have that weight of the world that comes off our shoulders when we're saved, and we could just conquer anything in the world. That's what happens. But can you imagine if you were accused of a horrific, awful crime? I know some of you have had a lot more experience in a courtroom than I have. Some of you have been through very, very difficult courtroom situations. So can you imagine that you are the one that's being tried, and it was horrific, And the rest of your life is going to be in prison or even worse, maybe death penalty given to you if you are convicted of this crime. But you didn't do it, right? And can you imagine with how long it takes for that crime and that jury to get set in that courtroom hearing to take place, that you just have this weight of the world increasingly on your shoulders, right? Until you get to that fateful day where the judge is going to look at you and he's going to say, by the evidence that's been given, I declare that you are not guilty. Woo, man. There would be no holding me back if that was me. If I were behind that table and I thought, man, maybe the rest of my life in prison, but I'm not guilty. I'm going to be crying. I'm going to hug my wife differently. I'm going to hug my children differently. Food is going to taste different on that day. You know that it will. But how silly would it be if that happened? Man, and I'm just in the freedom of that happening. How silly would it be if a week later, somebody comes and they see me and I'm, oh man, I just went through such a horrible time. It was really bad. Why in the world would I act like that? I would never act like that because of the judge's ruling, right? Look, I would wake up a week later. I'm not guilty. Woohoo! I'm still in my house, right? That's justification for us. And I wonder, when we are being saved by our Lord, why do so many of us walk around with this, oh man, I'm the worst person in the whole world. Look at the ruling on your behalf and believe it. Believe in Christ's salvation. I wonder what's worse. What if you believe that? I wonder if that's worse than if you believe it when somebody else says it over you. Because why would I walk a week after being declared not guilty? Why would I go through life and then somebody come up to me and be like, oh, Jonathan, man, you went through the longest, most horrible court proceeding. How can you even call yourself a Christian? Right? Sometimes that appears on Facebook, doesn't it? And why is that the case? Why? You know what? If somebody comes to me in real life and I'm declared not guilty, I'm not going to accept what they say for me. Not going to believe it. I'm going to say, you look at the judge's ruling. Apparently, a whole jury and judge found that I'm not guilty, so you need to shut up, right? I'm telling you, man, pastor would step aside for a moment and say, no, you understand which way is up. How many of us have been condemned by somebody else and we receive that when the Lord says, you are not guilty? But do you believe it? And do you speak with authority at those things that are condemning you to say, that's not who I am anymore? And that doesn't stick with me. How incredible is the justification of our Lord? It changes everything about the way we walk. Let's believe in Christ's salvation. Here's the second part of it. We see in verse 10. He says, with your heart you believe and are justified, but with your mouth you confess and you are saved. So we need to also confess Christ's salvation. Now, Jonathan, I thought you just said we believe his salvation and then you are saved. So then how now can we confess the salvation and be saved? That's why belief and confession are so important. This is all of you being saved, your whole self. They come hand in hand with each other at our salvation, don't they? That you are being saved. Both of these actions are so important because all of us proclaim salvation. There's no such thing as a private Christian. No such thing as a secret Christian. Ooh, I'm just going to be secretive and nobody's going to know what I believe. That's an oxymoron in the Bible. You can't do that in Scripture. All of you proclaim salvation. I think it was a year ago, maybe a little more than that, Chris and I got to go snow skiing for a conference retreat, and we got to snow ski one day. It was so cool. And I want to tell you, I look good in ski gear. I do. I've got this yellow jacket. It's bright yellow. That way, if I crash in the trees, people can still see me. That's very important when you snow ski, okay? The boots, anytime you're wearing boots in the snow, it just feels so great when your snow is crunching under you. Anytime we have a freeze like last night, it makes me want to snow ski. I've still got ski pants. I got them when I was 17. I still wear the same size that I did when I was 17. I'm sorry, those of you who don't like that. It's just the way my body is. I've worn them like six times, and they're still amazing. One of the things that's great about snow skiing, man, my whole face is covered up. Nobody knows how big my nose is or how weird my ears look. Nobody knows that. Goggles are so cool. I mean, you put on goggles, and instantly you feel so cool. And what you find when you snow ski is that everybody looks awesome at the bottom of the mountain. Where the lodge is, I look awesome. Man, there's people that are in front of the signs. You're holding your snowboard or your skis. Everybody's smiling. They're taking pictures. And they look, I look like an Olympic skier at the bottom of the hill. I can even ride the lift and look good riding the lift, right? I don't have any snow on me at that point. But there's something different when you get off the lift that's got to happen, right? You got to get on those skis, you got to get on that snowboard, and you got to work your way down the mountain. That's different than just the way that you look. Church, I don't care how good you look or you think you look as a Christian. Confession is about action and putting those beliefs into action so that people know what's inside of your heart and inside of your life. That's just the same with the snow ski, and you got to put your skis on the ground and you got to go down the mountain. And it's going to be ugly sometimes, right? Some of you are going to get on that snowboard and that front edge is going to hit and you're going to faceplant. Some of you are going to get on those skis and one's going to go right and one's going to go left and the tree is going to go right. That's bad, right? That's bad. Now, I don't want to go so far, too far in this verse, but it's almost as if we believe and that's our justification, but our confession has more to do with our sanctification. Right, more to do with how God is working out our salvation in fear and trembling. It's about stepping out with what's in there. Well, am I going to make a mistake in what I say? Of course you're going to make a mistake. You're going to fall getting off of the lift sometimes. That's why we walk in grace. And that's why the Lord loves us. And that's why it's important to know that we are being saved throughout all of it. His blood is still sufficient for me every single day. Confession obviously has a lot to say with us being a sinner, doesn't it? It's me acknowledging, man, I'm a sinner and I need my salvation in Jesus. That's why there should be no such thing as a Christian hypocrite. And some of us are so scared to step out and actually say something because we're afraid we're going to be a hypocrite. There's no such thing. Do you realize being a Christian means that you have confessed that you're a sinner and you need Jesus? And I'm being saved by the blood of Jesus even today. So when I mess up today, it's just affirming the fact that I knew in 1986 and I still know it today, 30 years later, that I need Jesus. And without him, I am worthless. Without him, I have no hope. That's why up here, man, I've been faithful to try to confess things before you to let you know your pastor is a sinner, all right? And it means that I need Jesus just like you need Jesus. So we confess, right? There's no people saying, oh, you're supposed to be this holy Christian. Holy Christian, Jesus is holiness in me because I can't do it on my own. Now, again, I don't want to go too far with this passage, but there's an aspect that we see of God in Scripture that it's almost as if he's waiting to see if we are the people that we have claimed to be. Right? He's waiting to see the rubber meet the road, I guess you could say. And he's going to give us those opportunities to demonstrate our faith in him and to put to action what we've said in our heart. We see in Abraham, when Abraham was sacrificing his son Isaac, he's bringing down the knife on Isaac there in the book of Genesis, and God calls out from the bush and says, Abraham, stop. And the very next words out of his mouth, he says, now I know that you wouldn't do anything, that you would do anything for me because you wouldn't even withhold your son. And it's been an example of faith for us ever since that time. We read in verse 11, it says, "For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame." Right? We're so afraid of stepping out, but I think that's why he puts this verse 11 here. He says, listen, don't be afraid. You're not going to be ashamed. Remember, I told you that he's going back to Romans 9:33 with that verse, which is a quote. If you want to go to Isaiah chapter 28 with me, we'll just read the verse that he's quoting again. Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16. The Lord says, "Behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation, and whoever believes will not be in haste." And we talked about that several weeks ago with this cornerstone that sets all of the stones for the rest of the building. All of the direction is based on that cornerstone. And to know that Jesus is that cornerstone, we're not going to be put to shame when we're stepping out, believing and confessing in Jesus. It goes right to the third point that I want to make. Not only do we believe Christ's salvation and confess him, but we walk in his salvation. Every day with the assurance that, yes, his blood today is actively saving me. Walking in Christ's salvation is the power of God through your life to be the person of God that he wants you to be. We started talking about the first one already in verse 11. What does it mean to walk in Christ's salvation? He's going to give us four things. The first one is no shame. Right in verse 11, he says this, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. There's no shame walking in the power of God's salvation. That doesn't mean you won't feel shame. But that shame is not coming from God. It's not coming from Jesus, right? There's no shame in believing in Jesus and confessing him because he's the cornerstone, right? Because as I confess him, as I believe in him, my life is coming into shape around that cornerstone who is precious and valuable. I am placing my belief, I am speaking my words about eternal things of the cornerstone. And so it's a good thing. No shame is going to come from that. But doesn't it make sense that the enemy would try to shame you every step of the way? Oh man, their salvation means that they don't have that shame on them anymore. So I'm going to try to work oppositely of that salvation and sow shame in their life. The enemy wants to sow shame through your relationships, through the words that are coming out of your mouth, through things that you harbor in your heart. He's going to make you feel ashamed of those things. But why for a minute would I believe those voices over the ruling that Jesus Christ gave me at my justification? Why would I believe that? See, if we start to believe that shame, then guess what? We're not walking in salvation anymore. We're not walking at all. It's not the power of God that's going to be at work within us. It's the power of the enemy that's at work within us. This is why confession is so important. There's no room for shame. We walk in grace and man, whoa, I messed up. Lord, forgive me. And he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us every single time. And I don't want you to be confused on this about the difference between conviction and shame. You see, when God convicts us, he's saying, come back to me. I love you. Confess that sin. Be back in my arms and in my love. Shame makes us want to go crawl under our bed and never talk to another person again. I can't be a Christian anymore because of what I've done. That's shame. Conviction is very different. There's no shame when we walk in Christ's salvation. Here's what we see in verse 12. He says, "For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all." Here's the second thing. There's no distinction when we walk in Christ's salvation. Listen, that doesn't mean that you're not unique in the body of Christ and that you don't have a cool role in the body of Christ, but this says that Jesus is Lord of all, that his salvation is sufficient for the people around you just as it is for you. I want you to do me a favor. I want you to look to your right at the person on your right. It's okay. They're also looking right. It's not going to be awkward. I want you to look at the person on your left. They're looking left, so it's okay. And I want you to look back at me now. And I want you to know this, that that person is being saved by the blood of Jesus Christ if their faith is in Jesus. Right? The same power that's at work to save your life is at work to save their life. And here's the deal. We're supposed to run this race together. It's a team sport. And I love team sports. I loved band and choir because you have a personal responsibility in choir that you got to sing the right notes. But choir is better when everybody sings the right notes, right? In band, I have a personal responsibility to play the right notes, but it sounds better when everybody plays the right notes. In football, I had a responsibility to beat the person that I was going up against. It was right across the line of scrimmage from me. But it didn't matter how good I was if I couldn't play with my team. It was more important that the team works together in unity. And this is Christianity 101 right here. We are called to run this race together, to be reminded of these things together. And I want you to know this, in the same way that if you walk in shame, you're not walking in the power of your salvation. If you think that you are distinct and all that better than your neighbor, then you're going to stop walking in the power of Christ's salvation. Here's the third thing we see in 12. He says he's the Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. Not only is there no shame and no distinction, but there is no poverty when we're walking in Christ's salvation. Now, we have an interesting take on that in the United States because we don't live in poverty. Those of you in this room that think that you are poor, I want you to know worldwide, you are not poor. If you own a car, you're one of the wealthiest people in the world, and we own multiple cars. Now, are you poorer than other people in this room? Yeah, probably. But don't think that you live in poverty. So it's been an amazing thing as I've seen the world in different places. I've gone to the church in Germany, and per capita in this place in Lübeck, Germany, they have more money than we do per family. And God is pouring out the riches of his blessing on that church as they call on Jesus. I've been to Dragonești Olt, Romania, where they have probably half of what we have. And what they do have is that old communist broken stuff. And so it's all breaking down. Yet God is pouring out the riches of his blessing on those people as they call out to him. I've been to the church in Honduras. They don't have anything. It is third world in some of these villages that we go to. And God is pouring out the riches of his blessing upon that church. What does it mean? He's not talking about worldly wealth at all right here. And there are pastors in our state and around the country, around the world that preach that he is talking about worldly wealth. And the minute that you hear that, I want you to reject it because that is not in agreement with the Bible one bit. What is the riches of his blessing? It's him. It's Joel chapter 2. I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. This is the riches that is being poured out upon us. That's why in this very next verse, he quotes it, that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This is a blessing. He's not far from us, as we learned last week. He is a God who is near. But I want you to know this, in the same way that shame works and our distinction works, if you get tripped up in your wealth, if you're focusing on your wealth and not on the work of God in your life, then you are not walking in the power of Christ's salvation. And your authority stops at the edge of your wealth and doesn't go into the kingdom of God. And that's a struggle for us because I'm talking to a room full of the wealthiest people in the world. So we have to adhere to this to know we are blessed by his presence, not by the dollar bill. In verse 13, Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. We have no shame, no distinction, no poverty, and no name when we walk in Christ's salvation. Oh, aren't I still going to be Jonathan? Yes, but you are calling on the name of the Lord to be saved. This is how Jeremiah puts it. He says, in that faith, when we believe in him, that God writes his name upon us. Right? He's writing his name upon our hearts so that when the Father looks at me, he doesn't just look at Jonathan. He sees Jesus in me. He sees his son. That's my ticket into heaven. It has nothing to do with what I've built or what I've done. It's that he sees his son and my life, and his work has everything to do with Jesus. I want you to know this. If you are living your life trying to make your name great, boy, it's going to pass away in a few generations. We live our life as a Christian to make the name of Jesus great. That's why I say this right here, that there's no name. But if we get confused on that, if we start to say, no, it's all about me, Jonathan, and everything I do, it's bad. We stop walking in the power of Jesus. We stop walking in his salvation. I love how Acts 4:12 puts it. He says, salvation is found in no one else. Not your grandma, not your church, not your Thanksgiving dinner. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men whereby we must be saved. It's all in the name of Jesus. I don't know about you, but that gives me reason to be thankful this year. I want you to bow your heads with me. I just want you to pray in your heart a prayer of thanksgiving to the Lord. I want you to thank him for the things that he's given you in this world. Now, I want you to confess to him more than any of that. We thank him for our salvation. Just thank him for Jesus. Now, as we have learned these things in Romans chapter 10, we are about to go home to family who needs Jesus, many of whom don't know him. So I just want you to pray for boldness as you speak to people this week, that you would be able to speak up for Christ, that Thursday wouldn't be just about turkey and about football, but that you would have an opportunity to thank God for your family, to speak words of truth to them in Jesus Christ. Father, we read through Romans chapter 10, and there is nobody who's worthy of our thanks more than you. Father, you've given us everything that we have. You have made us everything that we are. Thank you, Lord. God, thank you that even though you knew me in my sin, that in Jesus Christ you loved me so much that he would die for me. And thank you that in that death and resurrection of Jesus, he transformed me to be not a sinner anymore, but to be a saint. And yes, I still stumble in my sin, but thank you that you love me for who I am and that you've forgiven me in your faithfulness every step of the way. Lord, may we be confident in who we are in our salvation and walk in your power. Believe in your truth, Lord. Confess it to anyone that would listen to us. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.